Well, good morning. Welcome to Friendship Community Church. Happy spring break for Wilson County residents, even though it is not spring. I talked about this last year, a year ago. If a public school system doesn't know when spring starts and they have their spring break before the equinox, the vernal equinox, right? What's that education worth? Anyways. Welcome. I'm glad that you made the trek to Shiloh Plaza, to Friendship Community Church, to join us for our continuing series leading up to Easter, Die Young, Burying Yourself in Christ, where we've been taking a look at the paradoxes of the gospel, things that seem to our nature, to the world around us, that they should be one way when in reality, with God's truth in his word and God's revelation to us through his spirit, that we actually see that the opposite is true. And so we've been going through these seven paradoxes, and we've got two left. Three left this week and two more weeks, and then Easter. It's right around the corner. So we've talked about a lot of ugly words in this series, starting with death, that death is the new life, and we've talked about humility and covetousness and a lot of ugly words involved with the death of self, words that the world hates and wants nothing to do with. And this morning we're going to talk about three ugly words. In fact, they're ugly S words. And so we're going to alliterate, but the first is the ugliest of the three. We're going to start with the word slavery. There's really no more ugly word in the human existence and in human history than slavery, where mankind has bought and sold people for profit and abuse. Slavery is one of the darkest stains on the human heart. No one in their right mind likes the idea of being someone else's slave, right? We all yearn for freedom. Freedom means having to do nothing that you don't want to do. If you're told to do something and you don't want to do it, you're free not to. And so the world covets its freedom, and it tends to look down on anyone that voluntarily chooses to obey without any good reason. The word obedience, by the way, is very closely tied historically to slavery. And both terms give the idea of someone that has given up thinking for him or herself. Slavery is unacceptable to us as human beings in any form. But what the world doesn't know is something that I think I've quoted Bob Dylan, the theologian and songwriter. Bob Dylan knows something that the world doesn't, that everyone has to serve somebody, and that even the birds of the sky, even the birds are chained to the sky. And when a person demands to make his or her own choices, to do whatever they please and be subject to no one, we actually deceive ourselves into thinking that freedom, absolute and total freedom, is a real possibility. But that is deception. Because in another strange paradox, the person devoted to freedom becomes a slave to whatever freedom they enjoy. Freedom actually leads us into another kind of slavery, a slavery to our own passions, our own rights and desires. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And each person who serves freedom will be overcome by that freedom. Just take, for example, the person who wants to be free to experiment any and every kind of drug, having no restrictions on what he or her will do with their own body, and see how quickly this freedom becomes bondage, how the body, instead of choosing the drug, now requires it, and how bondage leads to slavery. And that slavery is almost impossible to break. Now, that's an extreme example and case. So how about something less insidious, just slightly less insidious, like the TV show The Bachelor? How many of you want to confess right now that you watch or have watched The Bachelor? Okay. Many liars in the room. So, The Bachelor is one of these reality TV shows that they have a bachelor and a bachelorette version as well, for equality's sake. And The Bachelor starts with like 29 women all vying to be engaged at the end of this thing to parlay into like a gig on E! Entertainment News or, you know, the red carpet on the Oscars, but once in a while for love. So the latest season of The Bachelor just ended last week, and I'm going to give spoilers here. So if you need to walk out, you're going to walk out. But don't walk out. You're walking out of church and a sermon so that you don't hear who Ari Leindike Jr. chose. Okay, so he winds up with two bachelorettes at the end, and they both wear like these dresses, and they're both expecting a proposal. Why? Because Ari broke the cardinal rule of The Bachelor. He said, "I love you" to more than one woman. "I love you" is the code for "I'm going to propose to you at the end," right? And so he says, "I love you" to multiple women. And so really, this was an Old Testament, not New Testament, an Old Testament courtship. Many wives are coming. Anyways, so he says to Lauren, "I love you," but then he leaves Lauren heartbroken at the proposal, and because he has to console her, she's too closed in, she's too shy. His family likes Becca better, so he proposes to Becca, and he says to her, I choose you today, and I'm going to choose you every day for the rest of my life." That's a quote. I don't know why I have that quote memorized, but it's there. 6 weeks later, after they're rendezvousing secretly because the show hasn't aired, they're waiting for the live finale and everything. 6 weeks later, he says, I'm really conflicted. I feel like I missed out on Lauren. I'm going to call her. He calls her, finds out that he still has a chance with Lauren, and then he breaks up with Becca. While the show's still airing, before the end of the final reveal. And then he flies out to Lauren and he goes, "Oh, I choose you and I'm going to love you forever." And then he proposes to her on the live end of show. So I saved you the 3-hour marathon that this finale did. But that's the human heart, right? If we're a slave to finding true love, we will propose and then re-propose and then kick to the curb and propose again. And we can chalk that up to the silliness of a forced and scripted romance for TV ratings. But how about this? Even after years of marriage and kids, a person can discover that their feelings are no longer the same. They lasted 6 years, 20 years, more than 6 weeks. But since feelings must be obeyed, right? We got to obey our feelings, this person leaves his or her one-time love in search of the next great love. And the story goes and starts over again and again and again because our enslavement to the pursuit of the perfect soulmate. We can easily see how the lives of people devoted to their own freedom instead of being free from suffering and pain become filled with suffering at the hands of their own choices. In James chapter 1, verse 14, this idea is explained as temptation. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So we are tempted by what we want, by our desire to do what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. And then verse 15, also in James 1, goes on to say, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So notice the process taken by all of us when we believe that we're free to do whatever we want to do. First, we are tempted by some choice that we consider ourselves free to make. Remember, temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Acting on the temptation, dwelling on the temptation, giving, basically watering and fertilizing it so it takes root, that's sin. So we are tempted by some choice that we consider ourselves free to make, and then once we give in to that freedom, we sin. And the result of this sin is death. And not a death to self, but a spiritual death, the kind of death that leads to separation from God and bondage to sin. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, it calls it slavery to corruption that comes with a promise of freedom. So this idea of freedom at the hands of self is really slavery to self. This is where we get flipped. The freedom we take for ourselves turns out to be slavery. Slavery to our passions, to our addictions, to pleasing people, to being perfect, to having fun, or to being abandoned to our emotions. So the question is there really such a thing as freedom? Or is freedom a lie of the world meant to tempt us to reject God in favor of self? Is anyone really free? The answer is yes. Many can be free, but not the people who choose freedom, but the people who choose slavery, at least a form of it. They are the free ones. In another paradoxical twist, slavery is the new freedom. But it's not a brutal slavery to the base things of this world and to our nature, and it's certainly not a slavery to man. It's not a slavery to self, either to our whims and wills, but to a far greater and gooder will. This is a kind of slavery to righteousness, goodness, and love, and it is a kind of slavery that results in your freedom. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds his readers and us of their and our ownership. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. What kind of people are bought with a price? Slaves. So this price was the blood of Jesus spilled to take away your sins that you might be free, not free to sin some more, but free to serve God with your life. In some cultures, what I'm talking about is a life debt. Have you heard of this before, where someone's life is saved or spared by another, and that person becomes indebted to their Savior? In human and literary terms, a life debt can only be paid off by saving the original Savior's life in return. Like, for example, in the novel Robinson Crusoe, do you remember the native Friday? He was named Friday. Well, Crusoe saves the life of the native Friday, who then swears to be his slave. Again, another Star Wars reference. In the expanded universe of Star Wars, it's not really mentioned or played out in the movies yet, but in some of the books that have come out, the Star Wars books, Chewbacca swore a life debt to Han Solo for Han saving him from slavery, being enslaved to the Galactic Empire. In Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban, Peter Pettigrew becomes indebted to Harry Potter because Harry spares Peter's life. And in one of the greatest literary and cinematic works of all time, Shrek 2, the character Puss in Boots owes a life debt for Shrek sparing his life. So that's why as believers, we have sung over generations, I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. Slavery is the new freedom, not just because we owe Jesus a life debt, but because surrendering our life to God for the price he paid gives us freedom from all the other little gods that are around us and in our lives and in our hearts, which try to hold on to us in the form of struggles, addictions, fears, worries, and all the other sin in our life. But then we have to ask again, who is free? Don't we all struggle with sin? Isn't it said that there's no one righteous, not one, in Romans chapter 3? Well, first, we are free from the condemnation that sin brings on the sinner, the eternal consequences and punishment of it. After Paul talks about his inability to control himself and to do what he wants to do in Romans chapter 7, he comes to the end of himself and his strength and quickly asks this question, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Romans chapter 7, verse 24. And his answer is the answer for all of us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus is the deliverer of freedom from this body of death. He is the answer to our freedom. He is the answer to your freedom and from the punishment of sin. And here it is. Here's the most single, most critical verse in the life of a sinner. You, me, sinners. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, after he talked about the wretchedness of himself and who's going to save me from this body of death, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news. This is the message of the gospel for a sinful world, and this is the freedom of having God as your master and what that freedom brings in him, freedom from the condemnation that ought to come from sin, but doesn't because of the purchasing blood of Jesus. When we realize the depths of our wretchedness and our inability to save ourselves, then we get to the end of ourselves. It's when we stop digging the pit, when we drop the shovel, and we finally look up and see heaven reaching down. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul asks this question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, how can we be dead to sin yet continue sinning? What are we missing? The answer comes in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, where Paul goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. We too might walk in newness of life. This is the death we talked about in the first sermon in this series. This death we died to sin, that we died with Christ, that is the death to all that is self. This is why we get baptized, why we're having a baptism Sunday on Easter. You get a rise out of a watery tomb. Once a slave to sin, now you are a slave to God. As we read on further in chapter 6, verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, this is what we read this morning before I stood up here to preach, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, sanctification's purpose, eternal life. So the fruit of your slavery is freedom from sin, and then you get sanctification and eternal life. You see, the only man or woman that is truly free is the one who not only believes that slavery to God is what's best for them, but who trusts his master enough to believe that he has made arrangements for your complete freedom and not a partial freedom. You cannot be a part-time slave. If you go on Indeed.com or Monster.com, you won't find a job listing for a part-time slave. You know, flexible hours, benefits, 3 weeks vacation. No, in fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24, you cannot serve two masters. When you serve God as a bond servant, a voluntary servant because of a life debt, you begin to realize God's power to loose the chains of your former master or masters. Romans 6, 12 through 14 instructs, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for your unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Remember the pens from last week? You're not the book, you're the pen. Present yourself as a pen to the master author of the universe. And there it is, sin has no dominion or control over the one who has exchanged death with life. God's grace assures it. So this should be good news. This should be good news, like whooping and hollering good news to everybody that believes. But some of you might be thinking, Pastor, wait, what about, I get that freedom from sin and I mess up and no one's perfect, but what about habitual sin? What about the sin that I keep committing and I keep confessing and I keep committing and I keep hiding and I keep committing? The kind of sin that you've never before had the power to break in your own life. It's the kind that's talked about in 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9, where it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That practice of sinning. I sometimes do things that are funny. Sometimes I do things that are clumsy. Sometimes I do things that are brilliant. Sometimes I cook food that tastes awful. Sometimes I cook baked cakes that come out perfect. The things that I accidentally do, the things that I have no training in and that turn out good or bad, those are kind of up to randomness and chance, if you believe in those things. But what about me practicing how to make a cake? How about me practicing how to ride a motorcycle? How about me practice? When you practice something, you dedicate yourself to it. It's something that you go back to and go back to and you get better at and better at. That's what this is talking about here. The practice of sinning is inconsistent with slavery to God because that habitual sin is a second master to you, and you cannot serve two masters. Remember, God tolerates no rivals. Consistent habitual sin has its end of ownership over you when you are purchased by and totally surrendered to Christ, totally surrendered to God, every ounce, every bit of your life. So what does this life of servitude to God look like? How do we die young to our need to manage our own lives and make up our own minds and finally break free from things like habitual sin? Well, in his book, Slave of Christ, Murray Harris defines slavery this way: the idea of total dependence, the forfeiture of autonomy, and the sense of belonging wholly to another. That is slavery. Slavery to Christ. And this definition is frightening when thought of in respect to a human master, but in respect to our heavenly and perfect master or father, this definition is the essence of freedom. Why would we not want to be totally dependent on the all-powerful, all-knowing, always present, always merciful, gracious, and kind God who is defined as love himself? Why would you not want to be totally surrendered to that? And why would we want to maintain any kind of autonomy, independence from him? When you think about who it is or what it is you are enslaved to, are they or is it as kind and loving and gracious as the God who sent his son to die on your behalf? Well, let's look at two key disciplines in how to live out a life of servitude to God, fully surrendered. And it's our next two S words, and I'm going to take less time on these because they're not as ugly. They're progressively less ugly. I have four older sisters, and a sister joke comes to mind, but that's the little brother in me, so I apologize. Okay, so the second ugly S word is this: submission. Isn't that a great word? Doesn't submission feel great? Submission is probably one of the most disdained words in the area of human relationships, of people that see each other as equals. The idea of submitting ourselves to someone else to be told what to do is downright ugly to most of us. Sometimes the best way, though, to understand a word is to look at the opposite of that word, the definition, the antonym to that word. So let's try that with submission. The opposite of submission is defiance. All right, stand up. Okay, now obviously, those of you that stood up, thank you to submitting to the will of your pastor. That's very good. The rest of you, defiant, right? That's your choice. If someone tells you to stand up, you've got two options, submit or defy, right? And I know a lot of you are like, well, we didn't know if it was rhetorical or we wanted to see what the purpose was. You know, I want to see, is everybody getting a car? Are we looking under our seat? But that's our set. We're not totally. Everyone raise your hand. Okay. All right. Okay, raise a little higher. Okay, why were you holding back? See, that's what we do. We hold back. We self-protect. We serve multiple masters. You can try that as far as in your groups of friends and coworkers, if you're a coach or a teacher or a boss, just tell them, raise your hand as high as you can. Okay, now raise it a little higher. They always have something in reserve. Fire them. No, I'm kidding. Submission, though, is an essential part of the Christian life for everyone, for men, women, children. First, in James chapter 4, verse 7, we're commanded to submit, that's submission, submit ourselves, therefore, to God. And next, in 1 Peter 2:13, we're to be subject, that's submission, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's talking about governments and human authority structures. Then in Ephesians 5:21, we're called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And finally, in Ephesians 5:22, here it comes, wives are called to submit to their husbands, but wait, and husbands are called to submit their whole lives as Christ did for the church. So submission covers our relationships with God, human institutions, and one another. Submission matters greatly to God in all of our relationships. Have you ever thought about this, that we are obsessed with owning and repulsed by being owned? We are obsessed with owning and we're repulsed by being owned or by owing, aren't we? We hate submission. We don't want anyone to have anything over on us. Go into a restaurant where they got the double doors. Here, I got the door for you. The people go in, hey, I got the door for you. Now you gotta go through this door. We hate owing. We have a great fear of submission. Submission is the ultimate step of humility. It's submitting yourself to the other. It is not only realizing that you're not the sun, that fiery ball in the sky, but that you're actually okay being a moon that circles a planet that circles the sun. Submission is the ultimate step of humility. I want to share this story that happened this week. It's really hard having me as a father or a husband because I'm constantly teaching. I'm constantly coaching. I'm constantly preaching. It's awful. So you can pray for Haley. You can pray for my daughter, Addie. But this week, I took Addie out for a lunch date, a long lunch, and we went to the mall, and we got some of her favorite dessert. It's this really fancy cookie. Some people call it macaroons. Some people call them macarons. It sounds like it's a robot or something. But anyways, they're like little, like, are they French? Like sandwich cookies? They're like $2 to $3 a cookie. I mean, they're a ripoff, but they're so good. And they come in different flavors. So anyways, we get a whole box of them, like 12 of them. It cost me like $80. And and so we drive back to the office here, and I'm coming back to work. And I said, before we got out of the truck, I said, now, you're not going to eat all 12 of those. We're going to share. Because as you know, I like to give things away. I'm generous. And so I teach my daughter generosity both through example and by forcing her, putting my boot on her neck and going, share with the person. And so she goes, okay, I know. And so we get out of the car and we run into one of you. We run into Celia. I'm going to out you, Celia. And I told her I was going to out her. Celia Schoen was in our parking lot and said, Celia, you want a macaroon, expensive sandwich cookie? And she's like, oh, yeah, what are they? And there's all these different flavors, and Addie's describing them. And she's like, ooh, Nutella. And she grabs that one. Oh, I love this one. And I can read my daughter, and my daughter's like, uh-oh. Come to find out, that was the one cookie that she wanted the most. But she held it together. She had a little breakdown in my office. And my wife is like, I'm going to probably go buy her one later. I said, no, I got this. And so I talked to her later about it. And I said, remember, there's two things in the universe. And she goes, I know, it's just stuff. It's God and stuff. It's just stuff. And so I said, yeah, we've got to do this. In my house, like, she doesn't have anything. I mean, she's got there's a ton of stuff in our house, but she doesn't have anything. She doesn't have a cell phone. I have a cell phone that she has all of her apps on and she carries around and she calls and texts on it, but it's my cell phone. I pay for it. It's in my house. The cookies I bought her the cookies, but they're for, it's really mine. All that stuff that she thinks is hers, it's really mine. And that's hard for a child to, even a 12-year-old, to grasp. But we've been talking about that for 12 years. And so now a lot of you are plotting like, oh, okay, I'm going to do this. And a lot of the teens in the room are silently rebuking me. Anyways, but what happens is this. The next day she has like a little like kids seminary homeschool thing that my wife leads. And I surprise her with another box of 12 all Nutella macaroons. Okay. And she didn't know that was coming. Why? Because I want to be gracious. I want to love her well. And by the way, when she got that, it was a room full. It was down at the community center. There was like 9 people in the room, and there were 12 there. So she wasn't going to get 12. But she's learning the example of holding things with open hands, not creating idols out of things, and submitting to someone who is faithful to look after her. And right now, that's me. But in 6 years, she'll have complete autonomy, right? And so if she doesn't learn how to hold things loosely and trust that I can provide for her and I look out for her best interests, if she can't learn submission to me, how is she going to learn how to submit to God, right? So the humility that God wants for his children is submission. Even Christ knew this. The humility he expressed throughout his time on earth was always deferring to the Father. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A love that doesn't submit never has to endure or bear anything that it doesn't want to. So that really isn't love by God's definition. That's really, love without submission is really just self-love. It's like, I love you until I disagree with you. Now I don't love you anymore. That happens in relationships. It happens in churches. It happens everywhere because that's our heart. Here's another thing. Submission often requires disagreement, right? I mean, if I tell you to walk over there and eat that delicious pie, you're like, oh, okay. No, you're like, I was going to go over there and eat the delicious pie anyway. That isn't submission. Eat your vegetables. Right. That's submission. Okay. And lastly, on submission, we'll finish this up real quick. Submission requires almost unconditional disobedience. Almost. Do you know what the almost is? When someone requires you to submit to sin. God never allows or commands you to submit to any authority figure that is asking you to sin. That's when persecution happens. That's when the blessing of persecution happens. Okay, so third ugly S word. We've had slavery, submission. Let's talk about service. Service. Most of us would love to be part of a royal family, like the royal family, wouldn't we? How many of you would like to be a duke or duchess or prince or queen or king? All right, a bunch. All right, why? Because you don't have to do anything. Like the Earl of Sandwich. You can just name foods. The Earl of Sandwich or the Duke of Hamburger. Because you're wealthy, you don't have to do anything. You're better than everybody else. You live in, you know, funded castles. Has anyone watched that series, The Crown? So it's a story of Queen Elizabeth and growing up and becoming the ruler of the United Kingdom. Well, it's a really interesting, dramatic portrayal of the story of Queen Elizabeth, where you realize that there is great sacrifice to being a royal. I mean, you could be kind of the loser, you know, Duke of Earl or Duke of Hazard, or and you'd be the party royal, but they don't do anything. But they're also not leading. They're not required of it. The real royals, they have to sacrifice their life. They have no social freedoms. They have to wave like this. There's all of this, carpal tunnel going on. But if you think about it, you're sacrificing your life for the sake of the kingdom, the crown. Jim Elliot, the missionary who gave his life for Christ on the mission field and was killed by the very people he went to save, is often quoted as saying this about slavery to God and service: God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. There's great freedom in slavery when it is slavery to all that is good and holy. This kind of ownership and service in return that never destroys, never damages, and never disappoints. Sure, it might damage temporarily, but the eternal rewards are great. It is true that in life you are going to have to serve somebody. There's no way around it. Our human nature confirms it. You can see it in every inch of the world around you. But in closing, the question is, whom will you serve? And to what end? Serve yourself, and for a while you may find freedom or something that feels like it, but really it's only an illusion, a mirage, and it will not be sustained. Self is ultimately powerless to save or rescue you, or prosper you away from the pain and suffering of this world. And ultimately, it becomes a brutal bondage. But when you submit yourself to the ownership of God, where God owns it all, I'm going to say that over and over again, God owns it all. That paycheck that you earned, God owns that. That car in your driveway, God owns that. Just like I own the phone that my daughter has in her purse right now and all the macarons, I own those in an illustration. I own those, but God really owns them. I'm just the pseudo God. I'm the broken image bearer of God in my daughter's life, and to an extent in my wife's life. It's true that the birds of the air have no freedom from their nature, from gravity, from the need for oxygen. They're chained to the sky. But because of their total and complete submission to what God made them to be, they have no concern for their lives. So, you can be set free from insecurity, from doubt, from addiction, with help, through the help of counselors, through the help of support systems, yes, through the help of medication at times, absolutely. But ultimately and spiritually, you can be set free from all of it, because freedom is yours when you submit yourself to the service of the crown. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and the imagery, the ugly imagery of slavery. Father, and it's ugly because of our human nature and what it is like to be sinners living us next to other sinners, that ultimately there is evil in the world because evil resides in our hearts. But Father, for believers in Jesus Christ, you have birthed us into new life through your Son's death and through our symbolic death, through the waters of baptism. You have drawn us out into new life. And not only new life, but new freedom. Father, help us to have a rich, deep, and biblical understanding of what real freedom looks like, that it is not a freedom to do whatever our hearts desire as long as we're Jesus-y enough, but that real freedom comes from us totally, recklessly abandoned to you and your will, trusting that you own it all, trusting that you control it all, and trusting that you love us with your all. And it's in that love, demonstrated by your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. In his name, amen.